Well, good morning. I hope you all had a great Thanksgiving. If you are a visitor and you're joining us for the first time, welcome. We've been going through the 2 Timothy since September, but we're just about to conclude this letter. Pastor Kim will be returning to the pulpit next Sunday to preach the last message in 2 Timothy. But if you need a refresher, the catchphrase that we've been using to summarize this letter is that we must persevere in the gospel in order to persevere for the gospel. This morning, we are slightly deviating from our passage-to-passage exposition. And before we bid farewell to Paul and Timothy, Pastor Kim had wanted us to spend this morning in particular reflecting a bit more about what it means to persevere for the gospel in light of the increased amount of time that we'll be spending with family and friends during the holiday season. And so that's where we're headed this morning. And so if you guys have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." This is the word of the Lord. What are you ashamed of? What are you ashamed of? Now, I know I had just cast a pretty wide net, so let me just narrow it down a little bit. Maybe for some of you, you are unashamed of your musical interests and choices. Some of you have no problems listening to Christmas music well before Thanksgiving. Maybe for some others, you are unashamed of how frugal you are. Like, for example, when in seminary, I was unashamed of how many napkins that I had grabbed from Chipotle. And the next time I had returned to Chipotle was when I had ran out of napkins and needed to get more. Now, I'm married, so please don't get me napkins for Christmas. What are you unashamed of? Now, as we turn our attention to our passage this morning, we find yet another individual who is unashamed, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a man who was unashamed of the gospel. And yet, if you remember the situation that Paul was in, we realize that Paul had every reason to be ashamed of the gospel, not unashamed. For Paul, being unashamed of the gospel came at a great cost. In verse 8, we discover that the gospel was the very thing that had put Paul in prison and had him bound in chains. The gospel was the very cause of his suffering and his eventual death. And here's why I think this passage is important for a church like us and for a time like ours. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's not hard to come up with at least 10 different reasons why we feel ashamed of the gospel or for being a Christian. Today, if you tell your coworkers that you go to church, they'll think that you are a prude. If you tell them about how homosexuality is wrong, they'll think that you're actually dangerous to society. Today, if you talk about how Jesus saves us from our sins and from the wrath of God, they'll think that you're irrelevant. Today, if you talk about eternal life, people will think that's irrelevant because they just had a really tough week at work and could care less about that. Perhaps one of the things that some of us dread about the holidays is the fact that as Christians, we feel somewhat obligated to share the gospel because we're that one Christian relative or that we're that one Christian family that always has to make things weird and awkward at our family gatherings. It's like sharing the gospel is worse than bringing up politics at the dinner table. So at best, we are killjoys, and at worst, we are morally dangerous. For some of us, we lament that Christianity today is no longer seen as the moral compass, having no credibility in public life. For others of us, we lament that Christianity is declining in the Western world. So it seems that we have more to be ashamed of than to be unashamed. And this is exactly why we need to heed the words of the Apostle Paul this morning. Paul had every reason to be ashamed of the gospel, but he was not ashamed. What's interesting about the word ashamed in the Greek is that it means to experience a sense of loss of status because of some particular event or activity. What does it mean that Paul was unashamed? Paul did not freak out that the Christian community was never a majority community because the Christian community has always thrived in exile. Paul saw this marginalization as an opportunity because he didn't care that Christianity was marginalized. He saw a world that was without hope and without God. And he saw this as an opportunity for the church to manifest God's hope and presence in a world that desperately needed both. What kind of compelling vision allowed Paul to be unashamed of the gospel despite the chains that had him bound? What was it that convinced Paul to remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus and to encourage Timothy and every subsequent Christian to do the same? What kind of vision do we need to be unashamed? Paul directs us to a threefold vision that will enable us to be unashamed. Our key idea for this morning is that we are unashamed because we believe in a powerful message. We have been given a holy calling, and we know whom we have believed. The first point is that we are unashamed because we believe in a powerful message. Take a look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The word therefore harks us back to what Paul had just told Timothy in verse 7, where he says, God has given him a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. But it's in verse 8 that Paul gives Timothy an indirect incentive to be unashamed. He says to not be ashamed, but to suffer for the gospel by the power of God. The gospel has an inherent power that emboldens Christians to not be ashamed. Similarly, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. But here is the interesting thing. There is nothing powerful about the gospel, at least on the surface. What is the gospel? The gospel refers to the message of an executed criminal claiming to be the Messiah from a despised race and a conquered nation who died for sinners outside the gates of Jerusalem between two criminals, but the Creator God would raise him from the dead 3 days later, conquering sin and death. And now that same crucified but resurrected peasant king is king of the universe, calling out a people for himself to faith and obedience and returning to establish his kingdom on earth. And whoever believes on this Messiah can be saved from their sins, be transformed, and be a part of God's new world and kingdom. Now, if you told that to your coworkers or your friends, they'd be like, okay, cool, bye. On the surface, the good news of Jesus is not a powerful message, but a ridiculous one. Because in the gospel message, God redefines what is truly powerful. What the gospel message shows us is that God loves to use what is weak, despised, what is low in the world, because there is no mistaking where the power comes from. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show us that the all-surpassing power of God, or also all-surpassing power, belongs to God, not to us. What makes the gospel of Jesus so powerful is that it is not for those who can help themselves, because the final message of the cross of Jesus is that no one can. The power of the gospel lies not in its messengers or in its greatness, but in its foolishness. This is what makes Paul unashamed of the gospel. Because his confidence did not rest in his own strength, in his own capabilities, or in his own eloquence, or in his own knowledge of the Bible. His confidence was in what God would do through his weakness. And so, beloved, I want to ask you a question. Who are the people in your life that who need to hear the gospel of Jesus? Maybe it's your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad, your uncle, your aunt, your in-laws, your kid's soccer coach, your coworker. What do you think is that X factor that will quench all of their doubts and convince them to trust in Jesus? What do you think will make the gospel credible to others? Maybe we reason that if only we were more eloquent in communicating the gospel, then they would believe. Maybe we just, if they just knew more, then they would believe. Maybe we just try to make the gospel more likable and palatable, then maybe they would believe. But what we have to understand is that conversion is never about how God uses your greatness, but how God uses you in spite of your weakness. So that there is no mistaking where the power comes from. And I think that's the reason why God often removes his most gifted servants from areas of influence. Just last December, if you remember, the theologian R.C. Sproul passed away. And I remember people lamenting and wondering who would take up his mantle because he had pastored and inspired a generation of people in the holiness of God. So many of the pastors and myself have been deeply shaped by his theological writings, his wisdom, and his wit. And to some degree, you all have been, in some ways, beneficiaries of that kind of wisdom. And so when we found out, some of us were like, who's next? Like, where will we get all of our sermon application from? But the reason why Paul says that I am not ashamed isn't because he trusted in the word of his favorite conference speaker, even though that's great. It isn't because he has trusted in the strategies of his favorite Christian debater, even though that's helpful. It isn't because he has trusted in the wisdom of his favorite preacher, even though that can be edifying. People like R.C. Sproul are obviously great to have, so theological and so pastoral. But why do we need R.C. Sproul when we have his God? Paul is unashamed because he trusts the same God who has enabled all of these individuals. Well, I'm not saying that we don't need wise voices and examples in our lives. What I am saying is that we follow the same God as our most revered and respected pastors, counselors, and theological heroes. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's servants come and go, but God remains the same. Maybe God removes his most admired servants so that we will not make idols of them as though they were the only means of God's help and grace. And maybe, just maybe, God deliberately shows his might and strength through more ordinary and weaker vessels so that we will not be fixed on the gifting of God's servants, but on the strength of God's arm. That is what makes the gospel powerful. Because in the gospel, there is no mistaking where the power comes from. And this is also what makes the gospel so countercultural. Because God's way of doing things is not our way of doing things. It means we don't appeal to the world's way of doing things, and we do not appeal to the world's notion of power. What are the implications of this? I don't know if you remember the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. It was a passage that has always confused me. But in John chapter 11, verse 5, the disciples whom Jesus loved, Martha, her sister Mary, had told Jesus that Lazarus, their brother, was ill. The following verse tells us that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, the Apostle John records for us that he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Like, what? Like, come on, Jesus. Like, chop, chop. Like, Lazarus is about to die. Let's go. But Jesus delays and he stays 2 days longer in the village. Why does he delay? Well, first, it was a deep and terrifying love of Jesus for Lazarus that led him to let Lazarus die. The delay also demonstrated Jesus' deliberate refusal to be manipulated. And the third delay, above all, the delay ensured that Lazarus had been dead long enough so that Jesus would enact a miracle far more dramatic and glorious than if he had immediately responded to their plea. The miracle of Lazarus' resurrection. What Jesus' actions demonstrate is that our agenda, it often is not the same as his. And that our ways are not God's ways. Whereas we want God to chop-chop with someone's salvation, and who wouldn't? Perhaps God may delay to bring about something more dramatic, more glorious and beautiful, that magnifies his power in our weakness. In verse 9, Paul writes that God had purposed salvation through Jesus before the ages began. And in verse 10, he writes that it now has been manifested through him. And Paul is saying that God waited at least 6,000 years of human sin and failure before he would send his son to come and die and rescue the world. And it's here that we see a clear difference between the Jesus that God sent to the world versus the Jesus that we hope God sent into the world. What if Jesus isn't the one that we want or our friends and family want, but the chosen one that we desperately need? Maybe the Jesus that we hope for will shield us from all kinds of sickness and suffering. Maybe the Jesus that we hope for will prevent any infertility. Maybe the Jesus that we hope for will give us a beautiful, conflict-free family, and they all love Jesus. Maybe the Jesus that we hope for will give us that dream job or the dream house. Maybe the Jesus that your friends and families hope for will solve all their financial and marital problems. But what if Jesus came not through a flashy and powerful descent from the skies, but was born in the middle of nowhere? What if the Christ did not come riding in a chariot of fire, but arrived on a borrowed donkey? What if the Messiah came not with a sword and a shield, but to rescue his people's enemies, but with a cross and a crown of thorns? What if God's chosen one laid down his crown and was strapped to a cross, never to lay a finger on his enemies? What if he would actually suffer and die for sinners and absorb the wrath of God on their behalf? What if Jesus does not get you your dream job, but instead says your heavenly Father knows what you need? What if God chooses not to take your trials away, but instead says, I am with you and my grace is sufficient for you? Would that be enough? Would that be enough for your friends and family? Could it be possible that this was better than what our friends and family, ourselves, had ever hoped for or dreamed of? If you think about it, the Apostle Paul had everything going for him before his conversion. He was the rising star of Judaism. People respected him and feared him. He was quickly climbing the ranks of the social ladder. And then at the height of his career, Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, took hold of his life, and everything changed. For Jesus, he would suffer, be imprisoned, beaten, shipwrecked, and eventually die. For Jesus, he would suffer the loss of all things, the dreams of a family, his hopes of a public career, his dreams of being respected by both friend and foe. Paul had everything going for him, and when he met Jesus, all of that was gone. Was that a wasted life? This is what Paul says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul was not ashamed because he believed in a powerful gospel. He believed in a crucified Messiah who loved him and gave himself up for him. Maybe this isn't what our unbelieving friends and family want, but this is exactly what our unbelieving friends and family desperately need. Therefore, we are unashamed because we believe in a powerful message. Second point, we are unashamed because we've been given a holy calling. We are unashamed because we have been given a holy calling. Take a look at verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. If you take a look at verse 9, verse 9 is actually the dominant clause in these three verses in verses 9 to 11. And in verse 9, the Apostle Paul points to two actions that God has done as the grounds for why he is not ashamed. He says that we have been saved and we have been given a holy calling. And he says something interesting in the second half of verse 9. Notice that he doesn't say because of our works or because we have worked harder than anyone else or because we go to Lighthouse Community Church or because we fasted and prayed a lot or because we meet with a lot of people. Instead, he says not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. The German reformer Martin Luther said that the love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it, but the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. What does that mean? Well, when I wanted to date my wife, Megan, it was because there were certain traits and qualities intrinsic to her that drew me to her, that made me muster up my courage to ask her out, that eventually led to me asking for her hand in marriage. And while I was dating, I tried to consciously make sure that I didn't act like an idiot, which I did anyway, and prove that she made the right decision. Why? It's because human love is reactive. Human love sees something that it likes and is immediately drawn towards it. But God's love is not like human love. God's love is creative. God set his affection and love upon us despite seeing no intrinsic goodness or beauty. And so in emphasizing God's decisive act, apart from any merit of our own, Paul removes any kind of inclination or impulse for us to rely on our own devices, giftings, and abilities as we seek to be unashamed of the gospel. But take a look at what the love of God also does. The Apostle Paul heightens God's activity. He says that we are saved and we are also called to what? To a holy calling. The word for holy here refers to this idea of being set apart for the service of God. And in doing so, Paul is evoking a story that we are all a part of. Paul, Timothy, the church are not the first individuals whom God calls to be holy. If you remember in the book of Leviticus, God calls the nation of Israel to be holy because he is holy and because he has separated them from the rest of the nations. Now, why did he? It was because as a community called out by God, Israel was supposed to be the set-apart group of people who would mirror what God was like to the world. In calling them to be holy, God was saying, through you, I will become known to the world, and through you, I will draw the world to myself. But the problem was that while Israel was called to be in the world, too much of the world was in Israel. Israel had failed to be God's holy representatives and became indistinguishable from the rest of the world. God's single plan to rescue the world and the human race initially centered upon the call of Israel, but with Israel's failure, it was a plan that ultimately culminated in Jesus the Messiah. God's promised servant. As God in flesh, Jesus perfectly mirrored what God was like to the world. Because though Jesus was in the world was not in Jesus. Though Jesus lived in the muck and mire of sin, the muck and mire of sin was not in Jesus. And though Jesus had met with tax collectors and sinners, with the sick and the poor, with the self-righteous and the proud, he did what only God could and would do. He would carry their shame and their sorrow. He would die for their sins, suffering the wrath of God. And he would be resurrected as the true King of Israel and the whole world, fully demonstrating what the true God was like to the world. And it is through this rich messianic story that we find ourselves placed in. We are part of a larger story that has existed long before we were born, and a story that God himself will complete. And it is through Jesus that God now gives the mantle of witness to the church, to all of you. This is what allowed the Apostle Paul to be unashamed of the gospel. Paul knew the story, and he lived out the role that he was calling Timothy to follow in and to imitate. And the story is a mission that Paul calls Timothy to participate in, and by implication, a mission that Paul now calls the church to participate in. But it is an invitation and a holy calling that the church often loses sight of. I think for a lot of us, especially those who have been coming to Lighthouse for a long time, it's difficult to remember that church is not just one huge social gathering. You know, you come on a Sunday morning with your family and all your buddies are here and all your kids' buddies are here, and maybe, just maybe, you'll bring some of your non-Christian friends. They'll hear the gospel. We eat snacks and drink our lemonade. There's a playground. All the kids are going bonkers, and all the parents are watching their kids going bonkers. It's great. We're all having a great time. And while all of those are great things, I think our comfort and familiarity is what also has caused the church to stay off course and to slumber. When our church gets focused on our comforts, on our own needs and our own preferences, we have forgotten that there is a bigger story that we are a part of. Several weeks ago, someone had called the church office asking if we provide vegan snacks for our children's ministry. And I was like, I'm sorry? No? And they just hung up. But last night, I just found out that Ritz crackers are actually vegan, so my bad. But my heart was still feeling some pretty unsanctified thoughts, so per Pastor Tim's instructions, please check my heart on that. Now, if you have a food allergy, I don't mean to minimize your allergy, but that 10-second phone call is a microcosm of a bigger, larger problem. When vegan snacks are the deal breaker, when that worship song or that sermon is the make it or break it, when the color or design of our walls or programs is the last straw, we have lost sight of the bigger picture. The church, the sacred gathering of God's holy people, is the only group of people that do not exist for themselves. We exist for something far more expansive than ourselves, because at the end of the day, we are not here for ourselves. We are here for Jesus and the mission of God. What matters most is not what happens on the pulpit right here, or when all of your buddies are here, or when we're all great getting along together in our small groups, even though those are all excellent things. What matters most is what happens when we live out the gospel together as we walk out those front doors and out into the lives of our dear, unbelieving friends and family members. The church that is saved together is also the church that is sent together. And the church that is sent to be the faithful manifestation of God's presence in the world. It's the reason why the Apostle Paul calls Christians the temple of the living God. Who are the individuals whom God has called you to witness to? How will you faithfully manifest God's presence during the holidays? How will you manifest God's faithful presence at your family gatherings? I want to point us to two points of application. Sorry, it's not in your notes. But the first is that a faithful manifestation of God's presence means that we live out what we preach. A faithful manifestation of God's presence means that we live out what we preach. The pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones had asked an important question for the modern church. He asked, how was it that the early Christians, who were but a handful of people, had such a profound impact on the pagan world in which they lived? It's a good question. His answer was, it was because they were what they were. Part of what it means to manifest God's faithful presence is to actually be the people God called us to be, holy. It's been said that the best argument for Christians is Christians. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians, when they are not what they're supposed to be, when they are self-righteous and judgmental, when they call non-Christians to a standard that they are unwilling to follow, when they are all about the truth but lack the care or compassion for that truth to flourish, when they do not take idolatry and purity seriously, then Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. Maybe some of us are ashamed to tell others the good news of Jesus because we're not living worthy of it. And if we aren't, that's exactly why there is good news. Our only hope when we fail is the same good news that we seek to tell others about. And it is perhaps through our failures that gives us an occasion, an opportunity for non-Christians to see and for us to share that we are just in need of as much of Jesus as they are. A second application. A faithful manifestation of God's presence means that we do not hurry. A faithful manifestation of God's presence means that we do not hurry. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul charges the Thessalonians to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak. Maybe you have family members who fit the bill of each category. Maybe one family member is the one who is always getting on your nerves, always saying something weird or insensitive. Maybe one extended relative is the one who just can't ever seem to catch a break. And then maybe you know another family member with no ability to help themselves, constantly requiring the help and assistance of others. But at the end of verse 14, Paul says that whether they are unruly or faint-hearted or weak, he encourages them to be patient with them all, with each individual, no matter where they are at, how difficult it is. Patience will mean a variety of things, but especially with family, patience means that we play the long game. If we have learned anything about Jesus and Lazarus, it is that our God is never in a hurry. The author J.B. Phillips once wrote, "It is refreshing to study the poise and quietness of Christ. His task and responsibility might well have driven a man out of his mind, but he was never in a hurry. Never impressed by numbers, never a slave of the clock." How does this shape our personal ministry to others? Well, if Jesus was never in a hurry, it means that our ministry metric is not maximizing efficiency, but cultivating long-term relationships. If Jesus was never in a hurry, it means that we don't rush through conversation after conversation just to get through the evening, which I'm tempted to do, but being patiently present, asking questions, following up, taking an interest in what they care about and what they're saying. If Jesus was never in a hurry, it means that we don't lob truth grenades as if they are the solutions that take the normal place of thoughtful and repeated conversations about Jesus. If Jesus was never in a hurry, it means that we are in it for the long haul, in the good, but especially in the bad. And if Jesus was never in a hurry, it also means that when others aren't giving their lives over to Jesus or changing at the rate that we want them to, we do not become unruly, faint-hearted, or prone to giving up ourselves. We manifest a patient and faithful presence in their lives. As I conclude the second point in verse 11, Paul was not ashamed because he was entrusted with the role of being a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. Paul was not ashamed because he was sent on a mission by God, following the call of God on his life and pushing the gospel forward. And that was what his life was about, and that is what the church must be about, because that is what the kingdom of God is about. We are royal ambassadors, embedded in a rich messianic story that God himself will one day conclude. And in this story, we are tasked with a holy calling. Therefore, we are not ashamed. Third point. We are unashamed because we know whom we have believed. We are unashamed because we know whom we have believed. Take a look finally at verse 12. "Which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul returns back to where he started in verse 8. He says that he is not ashamed. Why? Because he knows whom he has believed. Now, that's an interesting source of confidence. Paul could have relied on his status as an apostle as his final confidence. Paul could have relied on his extensive Jewish education and the letters that after his name as his final confidence. Paul was could have relied on his rhetoric or his eloquence or his gifting as his final confidence. Paul could have relied on the people that he has converted as his final confidence. But that is not where he turns. He says, I know whom I have believed. Now, who is the God whom he has believed? Take a look at verses 9 to 10. He says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We believe in a God who has defeated death and raises the dead. Paul could have said that God gives us comfort, or that God gives us strength, or that God is for us. Why does he point out specifically a God who can defeat death? Because if God beat death, the last enemy, if the death of death was accomplished in the death of Jesus, and God raised him from the dead, what can't God do? Is it so unbelievable that God can change the heart of the person that you've been praying for 30 years? Is it so unbelievable that God can overcome the hearts of the most rebellious or the most ordinary of sinners? Is it so unbelievable that God can make someone who is so afraid of sharing the gospel now emboldened to share the gospel with others? And is it so inconceivable for an extraordinary God to use extraordinary and men and women like us? And I think some of us are skeptical of that. I had mentioned earlier that the best argument for Christianity are Christians. And I really do mean that. But it's not because of how great or worthy the people are, because they're really not, but because of how great their God is. If you are a Christian, you are living proof that God can overcome the sins of the most ordinary or the most heinous sinner. Has not God raised those who are dead in their trespasses and made them alive together with Christ? So many of us are convinced that if we were just more eloquent, more gifted, more intelligent, more charismatic, we can convince others to believe in Jesus, and how if only our pastors talk to this person, then this person will be saved, or this other person will be saved. But the salvation of souls is never up to personality, gifting, or even skill. It is always God's mercy and grace. My wife Megan has a great aunt who turned 100 just a couple weeks ago, which is just nuts. And I don't think I know anyone else whose age is 3 digits long, okay? She was born right when the First World War ended and went to medical school during the Second War, when being a female Japanese-American was the exception, not the norm. Everything that she had accomplished in her life was completely self-made, self-produced, and self-initiated. And while 3 out of her 4 siblings were nominal Buddhists, she was a practicing and devout Buddhist. If you want to talk about someone who didn't need Jesus Christ for 95 years of their life, it was Megan's great aunt. But when she was 95, God took hold of her life. Through repeated, simple, and ordinary proclamations of the gospel from her daughter in a small Methodist church, she gave her life to Jesus. She got baptized, with her only regret was that she had not trusted in him sooner. There were no mind tricks, there were no tips, no strategies, no steps, just simple faithfulness to Jesus and the simple faithfulness of Jesus. And I was talking with my father-in-law about her, and he said that you just can't give up on God because God does not give up on people. God is so unrelenting in his pursuit of the lost sheep in our lives. So why should we relent? We can't ever count out the God who has a track record of raising the dead and giving life to those who lacked it. Jesus is able to melt the hardest of hearts. Some who finished their lives among the greatest of saints, like the Apostle Paul, started off as the worst of sinners. And so maybe you are afraid. Maybe you're just an eighth grader. Maybe you don't know a lot. Maybe you're not charming or funny. Maybe you're not as gifted or as eloquent. Maybe you don't have a seminary degree. Maybe you were just saved last week. But you know Jesus, the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself up for you, the God who beat death, the resurrected Lord of history. Is that enough? Is that enough? There's a story in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus saves a man possessed by a ton of demons. It's a crazy story. It's too much to cover right now. And after Jesus rescues him, the man begs Jesus to allow him to follow him. And Jesus lovingly says no, but instead entrusts him with a special task. He tells him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. As a people who have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into his kingdom, this is a special task that Jesus now entrusts to his church. Go home to your friends and family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. We are unashamed because we believe in a powerful message. We have been given a holy calling, and we know whom we have believed. Let's pray. Our Father, you are the God who has beat death. Death has no sting because Jesus beat death in his death. And it is because of his death that ransoms a people together like us, given a holy calling, so that we can be the people that you've called us to be in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our friendships. So God, give us boldness because you are not ashamed of us. Our Father, we thank you. We love you, with us in Christ's name. Amen.